If you could turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, we're going to finish off the chapter today. Philippians chapter 1, 27 to 30. So we'll read that text. Philippians chapter 1, 27 to 30. Says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in the Spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Do you see the connection from the scripture that we read at the beginning of the service? This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. You'll see by the slide behind me, the title of the message is, what does a gospel-shaped life look like? This is a critical question for Christians who are trying to figure out, how do I live for Christ? You see, being a Christian is not just praying a certain prayer and moving on like nothing changes. When accepting Christ and following our Lord and Savior, receiving him as our Redeemer, one who forgave our sins by his grace through faith, everything changes. We become different people. The Bible says we become a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Everything changes. Now, because there's no children's church this morning, I thought I would just include something. Actually, if you're a child of the 70s or 80s, you're going to smile at this. I'd love to know if anybody knows what these are. Okay, so I see a lot of smiles. What are these? If you're a child of the 70s or 80s, you should know this. Weebles. They're Weebles. Yeah. Now, the unique thing about this toy, so who still has a Weeble or anything that's similar? Where's the Bankies? Do you guys have anything like that? Nothing. Micah, you do, don't you? You got a Weeble, admit it. The unique thing about this toy is that they stand on their own with a rounded bottom, so they're weighted in the fact that no matter which way you hit them or however they land, they'll always pop back up. You can hit them over and over again. You can't knock them over. They'll always pop back up. And I say this in kind of a silly thing this morning, but in a sense, a gospel-shaped life looks like that. There's nothing, no adversity, no opposition that will continue to hit you or come your way that should keep you down. As a Christian, with the foundation that we have, like these Weebles, we've got such a foundation in Christ that no matter what opposition comes your way, you should be able to stand in Christ Jesus no matter what. A gospel-shaped life, yes, looks like that. To a certain degree. You got to... Every illustration breaks down, I get it. Although some of us might take that shape, some of us might not. But I think you understand the illustration that a gospel-shaped life anchored by Christ, there is nothing that can knock us down, that will keep us down. We should pop back up again. The beautiful thing about this passage that we're going to look at is that you see the shepherd heart of Paul coming out. He loves the people of Philippi, the church of Philippi. In fact, it could be considered one of the most mature churches. And yet, even though it's a mature church, it's still got issues. It's still got some training. It's still got discipling. And he needs to invest more into this church. It's not perfect. You know how I know Bethany isn't perfect? Because I'm in it. Yes, and because you're in it too. No matter how mature a church, that could be a new word. Not a mick church, a mature church. No matter how mature we could be, there's still work to grow. There's still things that we need to address. There's still things that we realize as experienced and as growing Christians. We understand the threat and the peril that can come both from outside the church and from inside the church. It's a warning. No matter how mature we are in Christ, or maybe we're not maturing as fast as we want, this is the warning, is that there will be internal and external threats that will come to try to knock us down, but we will stand up again. And there are some clues here that Paul is trying to communicate to Philippi that I would like us to understand as well. Now, it feels a little silly to compare the church at Philippi to our church today, because the circumstances they find themselves in, especially Paul being in prison, it's very difficult for us at Bethany to understand or even relate to that, even in a little way. Like, how do we even understand what the persecution that he's experiencing? So what and how can we compare that time then to this time today? Well, I'm going to tell you is that he was in a culture, and the church of Philippi was in a culture that increasingly and growingly found themselves in opposition to the church and the gospel. Not unlike how we see ourselves today. Increasingly, more and more, we're finding ourselves as Christians in direct opposition to what the culture is promoting today. So before we write this text off and say, well, I can't relate to that, I would say, hang on a minute. I would suggest that there's more that we can relate to than not. And if that is indeed the case, then we better slow down this morning and stop and listen to what Paul is trying to communicate to Philippi, what God is trying to communicate to us this morning. In a sense, Paul is saying to Philippi, take it from me, I know what it's like to stand and to be hit in opposition, both externally and internally. He's going, I can relate, I can understand, this is what I'm learning, and I need you to listen up, because this is for all of us today, it's for them now, it's for us today. There are things that are in this text that we cannot deny, that we have to take it from Paul, take it upon ourselves, and to learn and to listen. Now, the people of Philippi were very proud people. The city itself was a city that had taken on Roman identity in every way, shape, or form. The city of Philippi was indeed a Roman colony. Its status gave each person living in Philippi Roman citizenship. And by the way, that wasn't easy to come across. Back then, just because you were born into that doesn't mean you get Roman citizenship. You needed to actually be sponsored by another Roman citizen to even be considered to be given a citizenship yourself. It was earned. It was a respected title. And when you received that citizenship, that was something to be very proud of. And the city of Philippi itself was so proud of its Roman identity that they identified and grew that culture in so many ways. In architecture, it looked like Rome. When you walked in, it reminded them of home. Just by seeing visually everything around them, it was stunning, beautiful, majestic. The architecture just sung the praises of Roman identity. Then you had statues to Caesar. Everywhere that they went, there was deities of both Roman and Athenian and Greek gods and Asian gods. They were very pantheistic. Everywhere around them, they were worshiping. They were glorifying the gospel of these gods that were counter-scriptural. Not unlike there is today, right? There's a lot of gospels out there, isn't there? The gospel of consumerism, the gospel of entertainment, the gospel of Apple. I'm just saying. The gospel of technology, the gospel of individualism. There are so many gospels out there today that is competing with the gospel of Christ that all of a sudden when you start thinking about it, you say, huh, you know what? We're not much different than the people of Philippi. Maybe we better listen up to this command that Paul is giving the people of Philippi through this letter and to us today. So when Paul and his team rolled into Philippi for the first time and engaged all these other gospels, they immediately found themselves in opposition. They found themselves in contention. They found themselves, not surprisingly, with the introduction of the gospel of Christ into this Roman city, there was tension, opposition, marginalization of all kinds. And Paul established the church of Christ there. Then went away, and the tension didn't stop with Paul's leaving that area. And the people themselves, the church of Philippi themselves, were surrounded and outnumbered by an unsympathetic culture. They didn't care about them. In fact, they found that they opposed them in every single way. And with that opposition, you can find that even today, those of us who find ourselves in any kind of opposition, we could find ourselves to become defensive, even combative. We can find ourselves to get timid, possibly shy, and pull back. We can find ourselves to get a little sneaky and just blend right in so nobody knows I'm a Christian. We can find ourselves getting frustrated and just turn on people internally in the church with our frustration and take our frustrations out on one another, instead of standing up for the gospel and using our sword for different reasons. To put it another way, when the world is against the gospel, which we as Christians represent, some of us become bold and abrasive, whereas others become humble and timid. Then again, we might display an unhealthy combination, cowering timidly towards those outside and arguing amongst ourselves. The Apostle Paul, writing from prison, calls the believers in Philippi to respond to the surrounding hostility in a way that does not come naturally. He doesn't underestimate what's happening around him. It's just that there comes a time when Christians are knocked down, they need to pop back up with the weight of the gospel. That is their anchor and foundation. It is the solid rock in which Christ is building the house of our lives on. It's not on a sandy beach, but on the rock of the gospel, on Jesus Christ. Do we have that confidence is the question. We need it. We must show the courage and conviction when confronted, along with concern. Quickly turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3, chapter 15. 1 Peter 3:15. This is a verse that I memorized long ago that I really, really appreciate and I recommend you to memorize yourself. 1 Peter 3:15. Actually, let's go back to verse 14, shall we? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, comma, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have that is in you, yet do it with what? Gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. It says, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. And a lot of times we as Christians just stop there. We don't finish quoting that verse. Because if you're anyone like me, I enjoy a good tussle. I enjoy a good fight. However, Our job is not to win an argument. Our job is to communicate the gospel with clarity, with precision, with humility and grace. We're not out to convert people. We're out to represent Christ. Stop trying to win an argument and start being faithful to the gospel. All right. So what does a gospel-shaped life look like? Paul explains what a gospel-shaped life looks like in order for them to stand together and to face the growing opposition. So let's get rid of this silly picture. And we'll get into the text. So first of all, I'll just go here. What is a life shaped by the gospel? A gospel-shaped life grows with consistency, that's supposed to say. Verse 27. Only let the manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, you got to understand that Paul is shifting his focus from himself to now his readers. We need to remember that Paul still was unsure of his physical future. He didn't know what was going to happen to his life. He was still trying to figure stuff out. He didn't have a clear direction as to how things were going to end for him. So with that urgency, knowing that he could possibly be done at the end of his life, depending on how the verdict came from Caesar, he had some pretty clear words for the people of Philippi. And he says, only let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel. Only. It's an imperative. There's direction. There's a command here for people that adds a weight to it. He's like, look, I don't know what's going to happen to me, but only listen to this. Here's the first command in the text. Here's the first directive from Paul to the people of Philippi. He's saying, only, listen to this. I've got one piece of advice for you to understand. Then he gets into, here we have Paul's first command where he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Now the Greek word for manner of life here is actually really super interesting. Check this out. So the manner of life is politoomai. Now you may see just a little bit where we would get our Greek, our English word politic, police, polite, and so on. The root word of this is actually polis, and polis was a city-state that people were citizens of. And so when he's saying, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, he's saying, live in such a way that you are not bringing disrepute to your citizenship of which whom you represent. Do you understand that? He's talking about your manner of life, your actions, your behaviors should be consistent with the citizenship that you carry. Now, the question is, what citizenship, where are we a citizen of? If you look a little further in the text, oh man, I think I pushed a button that I don't know how to unpush. Can you go to the next slide? There we go. In Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship, there's that same word again, is where? In heaven. So as Christians, our manner of life needs to be congruent with one who carries a citizenship of who represents Jesus. It needs to be consistent. Our life, our manner of living needs to be consistent with the citizenship in which we hold, which we represent the kingdom of God. Some versions say conversation, other versions say, I forget. Anyway, I just don't think that carries the weight it needs to. I think when it says the manner of life, it's all inclusive. Everything about us needs to represent Jesus. Your whole manner of life. Okay? So, that's one thing that's important to understand here before we move on. Next slide. I'm going to try this. Oh, sorry, guys. I don't know what I did. I'm embarrassed. I'm not really, but I just can't. I'll just tell you next slide, okay? We're on the same page. We're good? Okay. So with all of this being said, it's an imperative, it's a command from Paul to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're going to ask the question, because Paul doesn't leave us hanging here. He gives us advice and direction on how we are to live a life that is shaped by the gospel. If you think of it in an illustration, let's say this chair. Okay? So in order for us to live a life shaped by the gospel, I'm going to sit down in this chair. I'm pretty confident that this is going to hold me up. Some of this is broken. Anyway, that which would wreck the illustration. So I'm sitting on a chair, and I'm pretty confident that this is the obedient Christian life, a life that is shaped by the gospel. However, it's being represented by four legs. And so as we go through the text, we're going to look at those legs and what they are. Okay? So let's look at them. The first leg, hold on. Let me just run back here. I can't skip this. One of the things about being a citizen is that we have to represent Christ well in the gospel. Now, and this is a whole manner of life thing. Everywhere we go, we got to understand that we are on notice. We are being watched, right? I was going on a trip and went to a restaurant that was sitting down with my family on one side of the restaurant, and on the other side of the restaurant was a group of kids, I would say anywhere between 18 and 23 years old, probably about 6 to 10 of them. They were being loud, they were being obnoxious and boisterous, quite confident. They weren't being, with all of that, they were being disrespectful, but not intentionally. Their language was quite good. There was nothing that came out of their mouths that would have been offensive other than the volume, other than just how they were caring about themselves. So the waitress came up and she rolled her eyes to me and she said, "Man, I'm so sorry about that group over there. Good kids just being really loud, kind of annoying." And I looked over and one of them saw, I recognized their sweater of theirs, Miller College of the Bible. And I saw it. I sat there and like, how am I going to salvage this? I'm like, huh. So I just said, you know, that group there, good kids, they're just not representing the best of what the school has to offer. But, you know, even how they were caring about themselves, they weren't bad in any way. They were just loud, obnoxious, kind of, very confident, and didn't know that their manner in which they were caring about themselves was bringing disrepute upon them. Not only them, but what they represented. So we have to be careful ourselves, knowing that we're always being watched. As Christians, if we identify with Christ, our whole manner of life needs to line up with the gospel. All right, let's look at the first leg. Next slide. A gospel-shaped life grows more consistent in what? A growing Christ-like behavior. So in verses 27, it says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of whom? Not of Caesar, not of any other god, not of any other cultural identity thing, but of Christ. So that's the first leg, so to speak, in a life shaped by the gospel. It needs to be growing more consistently to reflect both the character and priorities of Christ more and more. The message needs to match the behavior. In a sense, the cerebral needs to go down to the cardiac. We need to be transformed completely. We can't reduce the gospel to a simple ascent of a few ticks or boxes where you just check off. It is a relationship. Christ-likeness is one key to consistency. It brings credibility to the message. It needs to transform our life into the image, more and more into the image of the Savior. How is your life? How is your manner of life? Who are we pointing to by our behavior and actions? Is it increasingly towards Christ to give Him the glory? See, Paul was saying, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. Next slide. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, and 5, it said, next slide. It says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit with full conviction." Look at this now. "You know what kind of man we prove to be among you for your sake." Are you proof of a gospel of Jesus Christ? See, Paul was practicing what he was preaching. He was saying, look, my life was pointing to Jesus. My manner of life in an increasingly and growing way had a passion to pursue holiness. How is our passion to pursue holiness this morning? Do we have this desire to be Christ-like in our behaviors? See, a consistent gospel-shaped life, one that is pursuing Christ-likeness, is one of the greatest weapons that we have as Christians. And it also should be one of the greatest joys. Next slide. So, Christ-likeness. The second one is growing unity amongst the church. A growing unity. Next slide. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or in absent," catch this now, "I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit and in one mind." This is... If you look at the words "standing firm," this is a military term, one in which that if you can, in your mind's eye, have the Spartan soldiers with their giant spears and their giant shields standing side by side, their strong foot behind their other foot, and they got the shield and they're standing side by side in formation, standing firm, being ready for any opposition that comes their way. For me, I don't really go to a Spartan formation in military battle. I go to the Christian thing to do, football. And I look at the football field and the guys lining up on the line of scrimmage. You have the offense and the defense. And the linemen, they come up side by side, knowing exactly what's going to take place next. The runner, the running back, is going to get the ball from the quarterback and is going to go to a designed play, a designed hole in that line. And these guys are standing firm, ready for the defense to come upon them, but they're going to block in such a way, in unison, in one way, in unison as one team, so that the ball can be progressed down the field. What's interesting here is that in a spiritual sense, it means beholding to a belief, being together, standing firm, beholding to a belief together, being convicted together, or principle without compromise. I'm convinced that doctrine unites. People will tell me, "Oh, Peter, you guys are focusing on being too doctrinally acute." And I'm like, what does that mean? We're going to take a stand on things with conviction, and in unity, we're going to stand on those convictions boldly. In doing so, though, we have to accept the consequences of taking that stand. None of us in this room are ignorant. We may not know or foresee the exact consequences of standing up for our beliefs and convictions, but we will stand as one. This is why, and I'm going to throw this out there, some might not like this, why I believe in church membership. I believe it's a biblical thing. Because you come with covenant together saying, we agree on this no matter what. And we will stand firm with you. We will stand firm with you. And so this is just a little thought to throw out there for you to consider. If you're not a member, here's a value that I think that adds to that argument of the value of membership that we need to consider, because times are going to get increasingly more pressured. And we need to stand firm together. Now, when it says unity, this isn't, I want to read this. This isn't unanimity, where everyone thinks the exact same thing. And this isn't uniformity, where everybody acts the same way. This is unity. And if you want to kind of have a picture to help reflect that, think of unity as harmony. Where though everyone is different, as we work together as one, it makes a beautiful sound, unlike the Christian sport football. So if you go back to football for a moment, what is amazing to me about the sport that I just love so much is that every position is different on the football field. I know, crazy, but every position is different, and they're all assigned to do different things. However, the play is designed, if worked as one, will progress the football to the designed play. So if you need 5 yards, for instance, in a football game, then there is a play that is designed to use each position in a way that will, if worked together in harmony, all using their different skill sets, all using their different assignments, are progressing together the football down the field. Not unlike the church today, knowing that we are all different people, all with different gifts, all with different assignments, but when working together, you create harmony. And we can progress the kingdom of God together on mission for Christ. But we have to work together in unity, in harmony, striving side by side, which is what's going to come next here. But before we get there, let me just look so I don't make sure that I don't miss some things. Oh yeah, next slide. Oh, there's my point. Standing firm with a nice red circle around it. Let's go next slide. All right. So a gospel-shaped life, we've got the two legs of unity and the other leg of Christ-like behavior. Now let's go to the third leg, a growing desire to persevere and press on. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Next slide. There we go, right at the end of verse 27. While standing firm is a more defensive term, striving forward, pressing on, persevering in spite of that opposition, your striving forward is more of an offensive term. It's an athletic term to know that there will be competition. You know, one of the things that I get frustrated with is watching exhibition games. Now, I'm a baseball fan. Right now, it's called the Grapefruit League. That's happening in the Major League Baseball. And just like in any exhibition game, the players aren't necessarily focused on winning. In exhibition games, they're focusing on sharpening their own personal skills. So the compete level in exhibition games are a little low. That is not the mindset that Christians are being asked to have. We are being asked to compete as if there is something on the line, and in this case, eternity is at stake. And we need to compete like an athlete that is competing to win the prize. They're not to give up. They're to strive forward, to dig deep, fight through adversity, to always be, yes, improving our game, but also working together side by side, like those football players on the field that is working together in harmony. We all have different assignments, and we're called to work together and to stand firm, but also we are called to press on in perseverance in spite of the opposition. Like the Weeble, we're going to be popping back up again. It's amazing what happens when all of us are focused on the same prize, to both stand firm and to strive side by side. In each case, our kingdom agenda trumps our personal bickerings, our personal opinions. If we would quit fighting amongst ourselves and realize that there is a bigger battle where our attention is diverted away from my own personal wants, my own personal dislikes, or even, get this, pet peeves. That bugs me. I just can't do it. I'm checking out. If we're focused on striving together, standing firm, striving forward, all of a sudden those things just seem to matter less. Seem to matter less. May we not be tempted to use our offensive abilities on each other, but on the enemy itself. That's difficult. But it's something we need to do. And Paul is asking for unity, for pressing on, for perseverance. Let's go to the last leg. Next slide. So a growing desire to persevere and press on, and now a growing courage and bravery. Next slide. Verse 28 says this, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So he wants us to have all of these things, Christ-likeness. He wants us to have unity. He wants us to persevere. And now he's saying he wants us to have courage and bravery, to not be frightened, to not be alarmed. Now, this word frightened is an interesting word. It's only used here. It's fascinating. This word is used to reference, now, I am no equestrian. I'm no equestrian, okay? When it comes to horses, I know that they're tall, and that's about it. Actually, except your guys' horses, they're short. I know that. They're horses, right? Okay, all right. I just sounded so confident, and then I'm like, uh-oh. So from what I understand of this word frightened, it's interesting. In times of the day, they would use horses for military purposes, and sometimes a horse would be rendered useless because they were considered battle shy. Has anybody heard of this term? Battle shy is a term that they used of a horse because it was too dangerous to take him into battle because they were considered battle shy. So what would happen is when these horses would get into any kind of commotion or sudden moves, and it could be like a rabbit, for instance, or a blade of grass or a tumbleweed, this horse would get spooked for the wrong reasons, and then it would buck the rider off, and that horse would be unreliable in battle because they were considered battle shy. So when it's saying, do not be frightened in anything by your opponents, he's saying, don't be battle shy. Don't be controlled by your fear. It's not wrong to be feeling fear. It's wrong to be controlled by it. Do you catch that? It's not wrong to feel scared. It's wrong to be controlled by it. As Christians, we are called to be controlled by the Spirit of God, not by our fear. And in the opposition, knowing that there's going to be opposition after opposition, you as this weeble will be knocked over, knocked over, knocked over. A battle-shy Christian would stay down for no reasons whatsoever. But what Paul is asking and tasking believers to do is to stand up, to not be battle-shy, to not let the fear of the opposition, both within or without, scare you. Don't be battle shy. It's like Luke 9:23. I lost it. Luke 9:23. If anyone is in Christ, no. If anyone who calls himself a Christian, he is to deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow me. As Christians, we are going to face opposition, and Christ in his recruiting methods is saying you will be knocked down daily. But you are to pick yourself back up, pick up that cross daily, and follow me. Next slide. Why? Why do we do this? It's a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Knowing that you are growing in Christ-likeness, knowing that you are becoming more unified by standing firm, by striving forward and persevering, knowing that you will not be a battle-shy Christian, knowing all of these things and you're presenting them before the world, that is a clear sign as to whose side you are on. A clear sign. There'll be no question, no debate. I am a Christian. I am a Christ follower. No matter what, you are to pick up your cross daily and follow Jesus. You'll get knocked down, but you'll pop back up again. That is a life that is shaped by the gospel. You know, you go through, well, the entire history of the scriptures, you will see men and women of God inspiring stories of bravery, solidarity, of courage, of conviction. Probably one of my most favorite stories in all of scripture is the story of Esther. The story of Esther, in the face of extinction of her people, of a mass execution of her people. She alone stands up to the king, goes around Haman, and requests an audience with the king. And as a result of that courage and bravery, with Mordecai's help, stopped a slaughter of her people because of her bravery. And she says the most uncanny thing. If I perish, I what? I perish. She was not going to let the fear of facing the king, the fear of whatever could possibly come her way by the wrath of Haman, she wasn't going to let that stop her. I can see other names: Joshua, Gideon, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We can go down through the list. David, Stephen, Paul, Peter, all of these names are all listed to encourage us so that we would not be battle shy, that we would not be surprised when opposition comes, but we will show bravery. You know, there's a story of a monk in the late 300s. His name is Telemachus. He's a Syrian monk. And for whatever reason, he found himself being part of a crowd that was watching Roman gladiator games. A pure blood sport. It was awful, grotesque. It was to the death. These battles were to the death. And this monk, Telemachus, he looks down and he's watching this and he's absolutely horrified. And he couldn't take it any longer. I don't think this was in the Colosseum. I think this was in another arena of some kind. However, he just goes down and he jumps into the arena. I don't know what's going on, whether swords or spears or deadly animals. I have no idea as to the context in which he jumped into the arena, but this is what he did. He jumped into the arena and he yells out, he goes, "Stop! And for the sake of Christ, this needs to stop." Anyway, the crowd, you can just imagine what the crowd did. They turned on him and they killed him right there in that arena. But as a result of that, since that point up until the late 300s, early 400s, the attendance at those blood sport games dwindled. And then eventually in the early 400s, they quit as a result of one man standing up and having courage. Cost him his life. But what does this mean? If you bow before God, you can stand before anyone. I'll say it again. If you bow before God, you can stand before anyone. Jesus said, "Do not fear man, but fear God. A healthy fear of the Lord will give you the strength to stand for him." So, next slide. We have a gospel-shaped life that is growing consistently, being Christ-centered, growing like Christ. Then it is growing in unity amongst the saints. Then it is standing firm and it's showing being brave and courage. And then the fourth one is that you're not frightened or battle-shy and your fear will not cripple you. You're growing consistently in all those things in a gospel-shaped life. You're sitting very comfortably knowing that those four legs are in place. But why? It's because a gospel-shaped life will be contested. It will be contested. Look what comes next. Next slide. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Let's stop "for it has been granted" for a moment. Granted is charis in Greek. Charis is Greek for grace. It has been graced to you, given without merit, solely upon God's good favor and mercy and grace. You have been given two things, so that you cannot boast in yourself, but boast in the Lord. You've been given two things. You've been graced. You have been granted with great generosity. Two things. Next slide. Back up one. My mistake. That for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Yeah, next slide. So there's two things. What have we been given? What have we been granted? What is it that God has given us? The first one is the ability to believe. You should not only believe in him, it has been granted to us. Our belief is given to us. And the second thing is suffering for his sake. So let's look at the first one real quick. Trust me, I can take a month of Sundays to talk about that our belief is given from God, but I won't. I'll just take a few minutes here. That could be another series altogether. God not only gives believers the gift of faith to believe in him, but also the privilege to suffer for his sake. Next slide. No, I don't have it. Okay, so if you can turn in your Bibles to Ephesians real quick, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, 4 to 10. There's so much more I could go on this. And I understand that there's some probably disagreements on this. But I think that this is definitely worth your consideration. But God being rich in mercy, Ephesians 2, 4. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. I find that very curious for me, that being dead is being dead. I know that's a real conclusive statement. But being dead means you don't have any ability to make decisions. Dead is dead. And yet that's what is being emphasized here. Make us alive together with Christ. But God, if you go back to the beginning of verse 4, but God, go there, made us alive. It was God who did that. God did it by his grace and grace alone. By grace you have been saved. And God, verse 6, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you have been, it was granted to you, it was given to you, it was granted to you by faith. And it is not of your own doing. You didn't give God permission to save you. God is sovereign. Not a result of works, and no one may boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the first of the two gifts that God has graciously granted generously is belief. The second one is a little shocking, and I don't like this gift. However, God gives it. The second gift that God gives is suffering for his sake. Go back to the previous slide. You can see that at the end of verse 29. Suffer for his sake. This is not a good recruitment verse for Christianity. I'm curious as to why we don't include this in our evangelism strategy. But yet it's a gracious gift. It's a privilege to suffer for his sake. It's a gracious privilege. What Paul is saying is that the first gift will guarantee the second one. The first gift will guarantee the second one. Verse 30 says, next slide, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. If you believe in him, Paul is warning, like Jesus did, you will suffer for his sake. You will suffer. We got to remember to suffer for the right reasons, and that's for the gospel. Let's look at the next slide. 2 Timothy 3 says this, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Gift number two. This is the text. Thus says the Lord. I can't put any cotton candy around this one. This is a warning. This is a command. This is stand firm in spite of suffering. No matter how many times that you will be knocked down, you will be popping back up for Christ, because he is our foundation. He is our rock. I heard a funny illustration in closing where the pastor said, I was just so shocked to hear this. He goes, you know, I really wish you guys would be more like popcorn. I'm like, what? What does that have to do with anything? He goes, in your suffering, I pray that you will be like popcorn. Most grains, when the pressure is on and the heat gets turned on, most grains get hard and a rock. However, not so with popcorn. You put the right temperature of the popcorn and something inside happens that's beautiful and wonderful and delightful. The kernel puts pressure and pushes out that hard exterior and cracks open into wonderful delightness when it's under pressure. Silly, I know, but it does make the point. Popcorn is delightful, to me anyway. When it's under pressure, it becomes a beautiful thing. You know, there's a lot of benefits to suffering, and I know that that is an uncanny sentence to even say. But you're asking, you know, how can our suffering be a privilege, and how can it be a benefit to those around us, and even to myself? Well, frankly, there could be lots of benefits, but I'm just going to mention three and close our time. When you suffer on earth, it will make you long for heaven. We know as citizens of heaven, of the kingdom of God, that this is a temporary place and that we long to be with Jesus wherever he is. So it should cause us to long for him more. Another benefit is that it should produce godly patience in us. Yes, we know that we will be knocked down by the trials of life, whatever news comes our way, whatever experiences that we feel, whatever thing comes our way, both internally and externally, we know and have a sober view that we will be knocked down. We understand that there's an enemy out there that will do everything. He's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour. We understand as Christians that there is an enemy out to get us, but we need to persevere. We need to press on. It does produce patience. Lastly, making suffering can make you sensitive to other believers who are suffering. You know, I've experienced death personally a couple of times. Prior to that, there was just no way for me to comprehend how to even relate to somebody that way. When my stepdad died, who was the best man at my wedding, I just respected him so much. He taught me more about Jesus than I think anybody I know by just his simple actions. Brought me into his home, called me his son. He let me call him dad, and he never even adopted me. And then when my dad died, I just learned so much about myself and about death and about others that we can relate. And I think it just makes us more sensitive by the experiences that we feel, that we go through, that when we get knocked down and pop back up again, we're like, great, I can help others walk through similar situations. And if not help, at least I can listen. At least I can be there. But we need to make sure that we're suffering for the right reasons, and that is for his sake. It's not a blessing to be persecuted for no reason. You just be a jerk and people hate you. That's not a blessing. That's actually being an idiot. It is. We need to be sure that we're suffering for the right reasons. Paul makes this very clear. A life shaped by the gospel is necessary for us to experience, but it needs to be for his sake so that he gets the glory and not us. And knowing that Christ gets the glory, regardless of our prosperity that we may experience or our suffering, knowing that Christ gets the glory should bring us joy, which is what the book is all about. So make sure we're suffering for the right reasons and make sure that our life that is shaped by the gospel has those four legs in place for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this morning. Thank you for the text. Oh, there's so much beauty, so much richness in here that we could go on for so long, but here we are. Father, I just thank you for your gracious gifts upon us. We thank you for our belief for sure. That's easy. But Lord, may we be very sober-minded when we consider thanking you for our trials, our tribulations, our suffering, and that we would suffer well, suffer for Christ, point to him in our suffering, that we would learn from them and be a blessing to others, like that, I guess, like that little silly popcorn illustration. Under the right pressure, we can be a delight to others. And so, Lord, I pray for those things in Jesus' name today. And I know that everyone in this room is dealing with something, and it's probably pretty big. But I ask, and even though it's a silly illustration, that we would think of that weeble, that we would, that though we are knocked down, we would stand back up, pop back up, as a matter of fact. Not delighting necessarily in our pain and in our suffering, but finding joy in it because we're suffering for Jesus. And Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time together. We pray that you would lead and guide us. And Father, I pray that you would give us an extra measure of discernment as I think about it when it comes to the schemes of the evil one that are out there that are trying to trick us. And even just this text message scam this weekend. Lord, that we would be people of discernment. Give us uncanny wisdom in addressing these matters and more. But Lord, if there's anyone today that does not know you, may they find rest and forgiveness in your grace today, that they would choose to follow you and ask for forgiveness, that they would repent and be saved and then declare it. And Father, we love you. We ask that you would lead and guide us now. And all God's people said, amen.